All right, so 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 16 through 21 this morning as we continue to make our way through this second letter of Peter's. And so before we make it our way through this last section of 2 Peter chapter 1, I want to remind us quickly of what we've covered so far. I believe this is our sixth week now in 2 Peter. So in the first four verses, we spent 3 weeks there looking at the incredible treasure that we have as believers. And so all these wonderful treasures that we have, all that we have access to through Christ. Then when we moved into verses 5 through 9 of chapter 1, we worked our way through these different ingredients that we're to add to the recipe of discipleship. You know, add to your virtue, knowledge, and brotherly kindliness, and godliness, and all of these things that we're wanting to grow as disciples. Then last week in verses 10 through 15, we focused on the importance of finishing well. About how we're running this Christian life and about how there's all these temptations along the way to not finish well, that Peter and Paul and others did finish well, and we want to follow their example. And so with that as our brief reminder of where we have been, please follow along, if you would, as I read where we're going next. So again, it's 2 Peter chapter 1, looking at verses 16 through 21, Peter writes, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And so now as we're going to make our way through this final section of 2 Peter 1, we're going to spend our time considering two primary subjects. The first subject will be eyewitnesses of his majesty, and then the second subject will be followers of his word. So eyewitnesses of his majesty and followers of his word. But before we move into our first section, I would like to briefly define the two words that make up the title of this study. So this title of this study is Habituation and Invitation, and I want to please allow me to define my terms. This is something at MCA where I work and other people here work. Some are students there as well. One of our favorite phrases is define your terms. What that means is whenever you enter into a discussion with somebody, you have to make sure that you're on the same page. For instance, you might talk to somebody and they might say, "Hey, I believe in God." And so you would be wise to ask them, "Well, define your terms. When you say God, what do you mean by God? What are you talking about? Is this the God of the Bible? Is this a different God you're referring to?" And that's very helpful. And so for me, if I'm going to seek to counsel you or direct you or lead you or guide you through this study, it's important that you know what I mean by these two words. So the first word is habituation. And what I mean by habituation is I mean a settled habit. I mean, I'm speaking of a focused and regular manner of conduct, the way we normally do life. So maybe a helpful way to think about this way. You have been habituated to a certain style of driving. So maybe some of you, the last thing that's going to get saved is your right foot. You've habituated yourself to being an aggressive driver. Maybe others of you, you've habituated yourself to being a calmer driver, a more defensive driver, and we have these different styles. And so what we're going to see here is this habituation is, what are we training ourselves to? What's our habit of doing life? What's our regular manner of conduct? And then the other word is an invitation. That's a little easier. Invitation is simply a request for another to join you. When you extend an invitation, you're saying to somebody, "I want you to join me," whether it's a party, whether it's an endeavor, whether it's a business plan, whatever the case may be. Now, I believe that these two words are so important because it's my contention that habituation and invitation are vitally important aspects for our lives as disciples. It's my goal for each and every believer here, each and every believer I come into contact with, not only to be a believer, but to be a disciple. But somebody who follows after Christ. I was thinking a lot about this week, and I can say with my hand to God, my greatest desire for every Christian I've ever known is to see them being glorified before Christ. to see them rejoicing before Christ. That's my goal. So that's why I'm pressing people toward being a disciple, because I want them to receive the maximum amount of glory when they go and be with Christ. So habituation and invitation are vitally important, because if we don't have these two things, it's impossible for us to be faithful disciples. You see, in order for us to fulfill the Great Commission, right, to be a disciple and to go make disciples, we must first be willing to habitually follow the Lord Jesus as disciples, and then we must be willing to invite others to join as we travel the road of discipleship. If we're not habitually following Jesus, we can't invite others. We can maybe say, hey, I don't know how to be a disciple, but go to follow them over there. But we can't invite them to join us. We can't say with Christ, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So it's important to remember also, as we think about this, habituation comes before invitation. Habituation comes before invitation. As you make it a habit to walk in obedience to Christ, guess what? You're going to be able to invite other people to walk with you as well. But if you're just inviting people, but you're not following, you're not habituating, it's not going to work. It's not going to make sense. So we cannot invite others to join in this process of discipleship if we're not growing as disciples ourselves. But here's the good news. No matter where you are in your discipleship process today, you can start afresh here, right? You can either keep pressing forward and growing in it, or you're saying, I haven't really been a disciple. You're bumming me out already. Well, here's the good news. You can start in this moment seeking to form a good habit of receiving the word of God, of growing in that, and then as that habit happens in your life, as it grows, as it matures, then guess what? You're going to invite other people in. This is what we're going to talk about today. You see, in our study today, we're going to see that we are called as disciples to be both eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty and also to be followers of his word. And as we're habituated in both of these areas, eyewitnesses of his majesty and followers of his word, then we're going to be able to invite others to join us in this wonderful adventure of discipleship. It's not a solo mission, right? There's a famous rock climber, and he's kind of crazy, and he does these solo missions, these solo climbs without ropes, and he did that on El Capitan. It's a famous documentary about that. That's not what we're called to do as believers. As believers, we're called to do this together. Now, with that said, let's move into our first section. That's eyewitnesses of his majesty. We find this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Now, as we move into these final verses of 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to be focusing in on two areas that are of special importance. Now, so here's the issue. Or not issue, but most of chapter 1 of 2 Peter is kind of introductory. It's kind of these big ideas. But as we move this last section into chapter 2 and chapter 3, we really get to the primary focus of where Peter is going. Now, what is Peter doing here in 2 Peter chapter 1? He's doing two things. He's going to warn believers about false teachers, and he's going to warn believers about the denial of the second coming of Christ. These are two of the main topics in chapters 2 and 3. Beware of false teachers, and beware of those who deny the second coming of Christ. And these two subjects are intimately related. See, while not every false teacher denies the return of the Lord Jesus, everyone who denies the return of the Lord Jesus is a false teacher. Now, if you've ever taken logic, you know that's logical, right? Not every false teacher denies the return of the Lord Jesus, but everyone who denies the return of the Lord Jesus is a false teacher. And Peter is passionate about instructing disciples on these topics because he knows that if we succumb to false teaching, we're going to be led astray in our discipleship. And if we succumb to this belief that Christ isn't going to return, then what's going to happen is we're going to be led astray. And so he's purposeful in instructing us in this section or in this idea. So as disciples, we must be wary of such individuals and flee from them. And one of the ways that we protect ourselves from the dangerous influence of false teachers is to become habitual eyewitnesses of the majesty of the Lord. We have to focus on the Lord Jesus, and as we know him better, as we focus on his majesty, as we're enamored with who he is, we won't be distracted by guys on TV in $5,000 suits. We won't be distracted by all of these false teachers because we'll know the real, and so we won't be led astray by the false. So with this in mind, let's move into verse 16. This is what Peter says, or what Peter writes. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Okay, so first of all, Peter is making a distinction because he's going to start talking about false teachers. Okay, and so he's saying, for we, he's making a distinction between we and the false teachers. Now, who are the we? Well, I believe with these words, Paul is making a distinction between himself with the apostles, right? Peter's one of the apostles, and the false teachers who were seeking to lead people astray. He's saying they, right, may have these cunningly devised fables, but not us. We're telling people the truth. And this is a distinction is important because as believers, we too should be people who can distinguish between true teachers and false teachers. It is you as a believer, as a disciple, have a moral obligation to be able to discern between true teachers and false teachers so that you can know who to follow. I want to give you an example, a wonderful example of this sort of discernment. I'll just read it for you. It's Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Paul's on one of his missionary journeys. He's been traveling around, and he traveled to Thessalonica, and it was a little difficult there. The people weren't really listening to him, and afterwards, he moved on to Berea. And so we read this in Acts 17, 11. Paul is speaking of the Bereans, or I'm sorry, Luke is recording what happened as Paul ministered to the Bereans. It says these, the Bereans, were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and search the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So here's the wonderful picture of the Bereans, and we're called to be Bereans, is to for you to sit here this morning, you know, and to receive what I have to share with you with all readiness, and then to go home and study the scriptures and say, does what Steve said actually go with what the scriptures teach? Is he teaching me the truth? That's one of the reasons where afterwards we put my notes online next to the study so you can actually fact check my notes. You can see my logical progression of thought. You can say, oh, okay, I don't know. Did he take this verse out of context? He used Acts 17:11. Let's go and see if the context of Acts 17:11 is actually what he said it was. I don't have time to cover all those bases on a Sunday morning, but you, like a Berean, can receive it, be open to it, and then decide as you compare what I say with the scriptures and say, is he telling the truth or not? That's very important for us to do. Now, Peter continues on in verse 16. Notice, for we, the apostles, did not follow cunningly devised fables. In other words, Peter and the apostles weren't making things up. They weren't just coming up with stuff. When I was a kid, I had this picture book called Just So Stories. I don't know if anybody's familiar with them. They were written by Rudyard Kipling. And it was all these stories about how things like how the elephant got its trunk. And it was these fanciful stories where there was this one animal and, you know, the other animal started pulling on its nose and it ended up having a trunk, right? So basically a theory of evolution. All right, yeah. So it was these Just So Stories, okay? But Peter is saying, we didn't come up with Just So Stories. We're not fiction authors. We're not the creators of clever tales. Because when people say, well, guys like Peter and Paul, and they were just making things up, I just have to ask, why? What's the point of that? Go back and read the book of Acts on your own and realize there is absolutely no upside to being an apostle if the Lord Jesus did not actually rise from the dead. If Peter and James and John knew that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, and yet they said, you know what, we're going to go and just make up some stories. We're going to go lie about it, because what will happen is we'll be ostracized from our families, we'll be hunted by the authorities, and eventually we'll be killed in brutal ways. Let's do that. That doesn't make any sense, right? So they're saying we didn't make these things up. The disciples, the apostles, suffered incredible difficulties. There's no point in doing that for something that you know to be a lie. There's no point whatsoever. So he says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this phrase here, power and coming, okay, it's a literary way of saying powerful coming or coming in power. Okay, so now the Greek word for coming here, it's a very familiar Greek word. And I was thinking about it and I was like, oh man, there might be somebody in here who actually knows Greek, so do I dare pronounce it? And so I went online to Blue Letter Bible and I listened over and over. How do you pronounce it? So I'll try. Parousia. That's closest how I can say it. Parousia is the word for coming in the Greek. Now, as far as I can tell, as I researched that word, as I was going through my Bible study tools, and I thought, well, let me look for every reference of this word in the New Testament. Every time it's used in reference to the Lord Jesus, it speaks of his second coming. It's a reference to the second coming of Jesus. So Peter is letting his readers know he was not making stuff up when he shared with them the teaching on the return of Christ. That this is very, very important. He wasn't just coming up with something. And this is a vitally important truth. Please bear with me. Because if we have a tendency to be, I'm sorry, we have a tendency to become distracted if we lose sight of the fact that the Lord Jesus is going to return. If we're not focused on the return of the Lord Jesus, then what happens? We begin to be distracted. We begin to just kind of like, well, things are just kind of going as they've always gone, and just another day, and I'm not really focused on that. It's kind of like maybe you had this experience when you were a kid. You played hide and seek. And you played hide and seek, and you went to hide, and it dawned on you after an extended period of time, no one's coming to find me. I don't know, you know, maybe they forgot about you. Maybe they're playing a trick on you. Maybe you were just such an excellent hider that they just couldn't find you. But that's kind of sometimes how we might feel about the Lord. We think, well, I'm waiting here, and he's not coming back, and so I might as well just do my own thing. That's a real danger. See, we can have this view of Christ. We can think that he's never coming back, so we might as well just get along as best as we can. But we have to remind ourselves that even if he does not come to us in our lifetime and rapture us, guess what? We will surely go to him at the end of our lifetime. So one way or the other, whether through rapture or death, we have an imminent appointment with Christ. We're going to see him. And so it's important for us to have that hope of his second coming, to have that hope. So because I want to remind you that all believers will participate in his second coming. Every single believer will participate in that. And so to remind us of this wonderful reality, would you turn to the end of your Bibles, which won't be far, to Revelation chapter 19. Remember, Peter is in context talking about how, you know, this, when he shared about the powerful coming of the Lord Jesus, about his second coming, it wasn't just made up. It wasn't something that was fictional. It wasn't something that's, you know, just an exciting kind of bedtime or campfire story. It's a future reality. And sometimes we can read about things that are going to happen in the future, and if they're going to happen to somebody else, we're not that interested. And that's understandable. But we have to understand is you are going to be a part. If you are a believer, you're going to be a part of what's happening in Revelation 19. If you're not a believer, well, I would invite you to become a believer so you can be a part of what's happening here in Revelation 19, looking at verses 6 through 16. So starting in verse 6, we're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb. It says, "And I heard," this is John writing, "as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as a sound of many waters, and as a sound of mighty thunderings, say, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." So the Lord God all-powerful reigns. Notice, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." So it's very interesting. So this is the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to be there as believers, and we're also going to shift from being the bride of Christ, which is really like the betrothed of Christ, to now the wife of Christ. In other words, that full relationship has happened. We're now in his presence, his manifest presence. And then notice, "and to her," who's that? That's the wife, the church, you and I, right? "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So the works that you and I are empowered to do by the Holy Spirit in this life, that somehow that's going to manifest in these garments that we're going to be wearing in heaven, this is exciting things to think about. Then verse 9, "And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God." And so this is an angel that's speaking to John now. And notice verse 10, John's going to be overwhelmed, right? Too much going on. And John is going to forget himself and start worshiping this angel. And I fell to at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, the angel said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Okay, this is very important. Anytime someone accidentally starts worshiping an angel in the Bible, the angel always says, don't worship me. But there are some people who say, well, Jesus is just an angel. Well, guess what? Jesus always accepted worship. Okay, Jesus is no angel. Jesus is a second person of the Trinity. He's very God of very God. Okay, now here we get in verse 11, the second coming. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now you cross-reference these verses with chapters 1 through 3 of Revelation, you'll see beyond a shadow of doubt, this is the Lord Jesus, the resurrected, glorified Lord Jesus, ready to come back as conquering king. And then it says, verse 14, the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Who can this be? Well, it's us, right? We just saw that the bride of Christ, the wife of Christ, has these linens, fine linen, white and clean. And then so we're not only the bride of Christ, the wife of Christ, we're also the armies of heaven coming down with him. And verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, think about what will take place if you and I actually believe this, is every day we say the day is coming where I am going to return with Christ, okay, from heaven, and I'm going to go upon the earth. That's going to be an exciting time. Now, the application here is trusting Christ will return, trusting that Christ will return to establish his rule upon the earth encourages us to keep following him all the way through what's difficult, through all the difficult times, through all the hardship times. Now, let's go ahead and turn back to 2 Peter chapter 1 as we move into the last part of verse 16. It says, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So we weren't making things up, but instead we're eyewitnesses of his majesty. So Peter and the apostles, again, they weren't making things up when they taught about the second coming of Christ. In fact, they actually got a sneak peek of that return and what it will be like. Now, it was a few years back, and I don't remember what movie I was going to see. I don't even remember who I went to the movies with. But one of my favorite actors is John Krasinski, and he always plays comedic characters. And I was sitting there, and I saw a trailer, and John Krasinski, the actor, was playing a Special Forces agent. And I remember sitting there and thinking, can this really be? Can Jim from The Office be playing this sort of character? And it was so exciting for me. Watching that trailer, I saw that movie twice at the movies when it came out. It was for 13 hours, a movie about the Benghazi situation. And so that was so exciting. Seeing that made me want to go see that movie. I just had to see it. Well, we're going to see that that's something similar, or it's kind of a lower standard of what happened with Peter. Peter got this little sneak peek of what it's going to be like, of what Jesus is going to be like in his coming kingdom. So that's what Peter's referring to with the words eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's referring to the transfiguration of Jesus as recorded in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so I want to read this to you and remind you of it. Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, this is the Lord Jesus speaking. Matthew 16, 28, Jesus said these words, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, this is a very important verse because people who don't understand the scriptures, they take this verse to say, oh, Jesus' second coming was supposed to come before the apostles died. That's what he's saying. That's not what he's saying here. Matthew 16, 28, Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you a foretaste. I'm going to let you see what I'm going to be like in my coming kingdom. And so some of you are going to be able to witness it. And there were only three that were able to witness it. We'll talk about that. But Jesus' coming in power was prefigured. It was the trailer there at the Mount of Transfiguration. And so because Peter had seen that, then that excited him so much, he could never get the second coming out of his mind. That was something he always looked forward to. Now, continuing on in 2 Peter 1 to verse 17, or verse 17 and 18, it says, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Okay, so to remind ourselves of this event, would you turn to Matthew chapter 17? So Matthew chapter 17, I want to look at verses 1 through 6. Now, actually, I'll back up one verse to 16:28, because that gives us context. Okay, so we've already read it. I'll read it again. Matthew 16:28, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then notice the very first next verse, Matthew 17, verse 1. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain, most likely Mount Hermon, by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. Okay, so Jesus had said it was going to happen, and then guess what? After 6 days, it happened. He revealed his coming to them. He revealed his glory to them. So what we have here in verse 2 of Matthew 17 is the Lord Jesus revealing his glory. Who got to see? Some of them, Peter, James, and John. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Then we read in verses 3 and 4, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. This is one of Peter's faux pas, right? It's one of the times when Peter says something that he shouldn't say. But here's what Peter is mistaking. Peter is actually putting Moses and Elijah on the same level with Jesus. He's just confused, right? He's not thinking straight. And so notice what happens. God the Father intervenes, verses 5 and 6. And while he was still speaking, while Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out from the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. Okay. I think it's safe to say Peter would have never forgotten this incident, would have never forgotten this moment. And so with these words that God the Father shares with Peter, he's making it clear that the Lord Jesus is the one who deserves the honor and the glory. Moses and Elijah are not on Jesus' level. They're not. This truth is made clear in the book of Hebrews. I'll just read it for you, a few verses from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 say this, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. In other words, God has spoken, right, in the old covenant through different prophets. It says in verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So Jesus is above Moses and Elijah and everybody else because Jesus is the heir of all things, because Jesus is the one who the worlds were made through. And then in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3, we have this interesting verse. For it says, for this one, Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. I love that imagery. So if you see this amazing mansion, you should not go up to the mansion and say, oh, great mansion, did you build thyself? You should see, wow, what a wonderful mansion. Who built this? Who's the creator of this? Who designed this? And go to them. So Moses is the house. Jesus is the creator of the house. Jesus has more honor. So we see this. These are all things playing as Peter is thinking through this. And when we come to grips with this, please understand, when you come to grips with who Jesus is in comparison to everyone else, guess what? You'll begin to view Jesus rightly, but then also you'll view other people rightly. Like, I'm not denigrating Moses and Elijah or anyone else. They were wonderful men who God used, but they're just men. Jesus is far greater. He's far above. So as we consider the fact that Peter, James, and John were eyewitnesses of Jesus' majesty at the transfiguration, we must come to grips with the fact that you and I were not on the mountain with him. You and I were not eyewitnesses of Jesus' majesty in that same way. So as a result, we are not eyewitnesses of Jesus' majesty as Peter, James, and John were. So in what way can we be eyewitnesses of his majesty? If I'm calling you and I to be eyewitnesses of Jesus' majesty, well, how does that work? Well, to be an eyewitness to something, you must experience it personally. It can't be through hearsay. It can't be someone tells you. You have to be the one to witness it. So the first step, I would argue, is to be open to personally witnessing the majesty of the Lord Jesus. When I was, before my senior year of high school, I was super angsty, even more angsty than today. And my parents took us on this trip to Colorado, and my sister and I, and I was just, you just imagine what I was like, an unbelieving, almost senior jerk. And so we went on this train ride through the mountains, the Durango to Silverton Railroad. Do you think I was appreciating the view? No. Why am I have to be here? And they haven't even invented cell phones yet, you know? And I was just really upset about the whole situation. I didn't enjoy it. Why? Because I wasn't open to it. If I had been open to it, I could have actually witnessed God's majesty. I could have witnessed his grandeur. I could have witnessed all of these things. So it was still there. I just was unwilling to witness it. So it is for you and I. We can be so fixated on the things of this world that we're just not open to witnessing God's majesty. Now, we become eyewitnesses of Jesus' majesty simply, I'm going to tell you the same thing I've told you for years, as we read the Bible and the Lord reveals himself to us through the Bible. As you and I go to the Gospels with an open heart, and we say, Lord Jesus, would you make me an eyewitness to your majesty? Would you reveal your majesty? Would you open the understanding of my heart that I might comprehend the scriptures? Guess what? You're gonna see God's majesty. We also become eyewitnesses of Jesus' majesty as we actually step out in faith and see him work in the situation. As we just step out. My wife and I talk about this a lot. You know, today is actually the 22nd anniversary of this church. On this day, 22 years ago, we had our first service. And we talk about that because I am not a guy who steps out and tries something new. And so we know that it was a work of the Lord that we would ever come here to ever do this thing. And so, but because we stepped out, we have seen God work in so many lives because we just put ourselves in a position by faith to do that. So if you want to see God's majesty, just step out in faith and see what he might do. We also become eyewitnesses of Jesus' majesty when we see him change our lives and change the lives of those around us. When we see him moving and growing people and maturing them, and we say, man, that's God at work. He's doing this thing. And on it goes in thousands of big and little ways. But if this witnessing of his majesty is to become habitual, again, we must choose to open our eyes. We must be looking for his majesty. I think about it this way. Think about you wanting to become a nature photographer. First of all, move away from Midland. if you want to become a nature photographer, you would make it your habit to look for beautiful shots, right? You'd carry your camera around. You'd be looking at leaves and trees and looking at sunsets and clouds, and you would be open to it. Likewise, if we're to be eyewitnesses of his majesty, we must go looking for his majesty. We might have to see, where could it be? How could he be working? What's he doing? And then what happens as we're habitually seeking to be eyewitnesses of his majesty, guess what? We will extend the invitation to others to join us. As we become so fixated on his majesty, on seeing him work, we're going to be excited about it. And guess what? We're going to tell other people about it. Just as a nature photographer would want to invite others to join them, so, as we're eyewitnesses of his majesty, we'll invite others to join us. Man, come look and see what God's doing. Come see the amazing things that he's working. Now, with all this in mind, would you turn back to 2 Peter chapter 1 as we're going to move into our second section, and that's followers of his word, and we find this in verses 19 through 21. Now, this is a section where there's kind of a lot of you know, it could mean this and it could mean that. And so you're obviously welcome to be Bereans, study, kind of look at different commentaries. I'm going to just give you what my understanding and what I believe these verses to be teaching. Verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed. Okay. What I believe Peter is saying here is the transfiguration of Jesus was a confirmation of the prophecies of the Old Testament. That as he saw Jesus transfigured before him, it was a confirmation of those Old Testament prophecies. Because you see, the prophecies or the prophets of the Old Testament had predicted that the Messiah would come in power and glory. Well, guess what? Jesus came in power and glory there at the transfiguration. And so though it was just kind of the trailer of the whole thing, Peter realized, okay, if this is real, if this is true, then what the prophets have said is true. So with that said, again, we understand that the transfiguration was just a preview of the many conquering king prophecies of the Old Testament that still will be fulfilled. So if we can by faith say, no, I trust Peter and what he's telling is the truth, this happened, the transfiguration happened, well, if that happened, if Jesus' glory was revealed there, well, then I believe these other prophecies about his glory will be revealed in the future. Peter continues on in verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, this word heed here, that's where I get, you know, this section following the word, okay, following his word. Because heed means to pay close attention to something, to follow. When you heed instructions, then you obey it, right? Coming back to our unsaved right foot, when you go down the road and it says, there's a white rectangular sign that says 35, and you actually, you know, as much as it pains you, go down to 35, you're heeding that sign, right? You're following it. You're obeying it. That's what he's saying here, that we need to heed the prophetic word. We need to follow it, not just set our eyes upon it, but actually do it. Essentially, Peter is calling on believers to follow the prophetic word, to pay close attention to it, and to follow it in their hearts. Notice there at the end, it says it rises in your hearts. It's very important for us. Now, if you're going to be a Christian, there's going to be always some level of hypocrisy in your life as long as you're here, right? We're never going to follow absolutely. We're going to know the right way. We're going to know the standard. We're going to tell other people this is the standard, and we're going to fail to 100% live up to it. This hits me every week. I tell you guys the truth, and I'm trying to share the truth with you, and I know that I do it, you know, imperfectly, but I'm trying to tell you these truths, but then I live the rest of my week, and I don't always live up to the things that I say on Sunday. I don't, because I'm fallen. And so, but the goal is, as much as possible, to follow with your heart, to minimize that hypocrisy, to not put on a mask, but say, hey, I really want to do this thing. I know I don't always go down to 35, but I know that that's the goal. Let me do that. Now, as we consider the illustration that Peter used for the word, let's look at it again, or let's consider this illustration again. Notice, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Okay, so what Peter is saying is the prophetic word of God, right? What it is, it's a light in a dark place. What's that dark place? This world. Right, we're in a dark place. There's darkness all around. If you wanted to, you can completely depress yourself every moment, every day by finding out all the bad that's going on in this world. But you don't have to limit yourself. You could say all the bad that's going on right now, but plus, let me read all the bad that's happened in the past, and let me read what they're saying about the bad that's going to happen in the future. You can do that. Instead, Peter is saying, we need a light in a dark place. And the prophetic word of God is that light. Revelation 19, the second coming of Christ, knowing that we're going to come with him, that's a light to me. Revelation 21 and 22, that's a light to me. You know, the other prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled in the Old Testament, that's a light to me. And so, notice, but here's the good news. It's a light in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises. You know, Jesus is referred to as the morning star. And so what happens is the day is coming where we're not going to need the prophetic word anymore because the prophetic word will be fulfilled. We're not going to have faith in these things anymore because faith will be replaced by sight. It says in the new heaven and the new earth, there's not going to be a need for sun or moon. Why? Because God and the Lamb are its light. So this is what we do. We need a light now in a dark place because day has not yet come, right? We're not yet in the presence of Christ. So what we do is if we cut ourselves off from the word of God, we're cutting ourselves off from the light, and now we're left in darkness to try to stumble around and figure things out on our own. I love what the Believer's Bible Commentary has to say about this phrase, a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. This is what he writes. Quote, the prophetic word is the shining light. The dismal or dark place is the world. The dawning of day signals the end of this present church age. The rising of the morning star pictures Christ coming for his saints. Thus, the sense of the passage is that we should always keep the prophetic word before us, treasuring it in our hearts, for it will serve as a light in this dark world until the age is ended and Christ appears in the clouds to take his waiting people home to heaven. It's a beautiful picture. And it's all of this reminds me of Psalm 119, verse 105. It says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Beautiful, beautiful words and reminder to us that we need the light of God to govern us, to lead us, to guide us through this world. Now, as we move into verses 20 and 21, Peter wants to assure believers that they can trust the word of God. Verse 20 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, there's a lot of disagreement, and well, maybe it means this, it means this, and one of the main ways it's used, it's no Scripture is of private interpretation, means you as an individual can't understand the Scriptures yourselves. It's, you know, some kind of governing body has to, you know, interpret it for you. I don't think that that's true. In fact, in the New King James, they have, for interpretation, they have kind of a side note that says origin. I think that's the best way to understand that. I think the best way to understand this in context is to understand the word interpretation as origin. And so the Everyman's Bible Commentary says that the verse might be better translated this way. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own origination. In other words, the prophets weren't just sitting around and saying, you know, it'd be cool to write a prophetic book. Man, that'd be awesome. I would love it. I'm probably going to get enslaved, you know, and I'm probably going to be, you know, martyred for my faith, but that would be really awesome. No. What happened is God revealed truth to them and they wrote it. It wasn't of their own origination. It came to them from God. The writers of the Scripture were not just making it up as they went along, which ties back to what Peter's been saying earlier. Right? He says, we didn't come up with cunningly devised fables. And so it is with all the prophets. Now, Peter spoke about this subject in his first letter. So would you turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1 for just a moment? 1 Peter chapter 1, looking at verses 10 through 12. As you're turning there, it's very interesting to note the prophets themselves wrote down things that God revealed to them, but they didn't always know what those things meant. And they didn't always know how those things fit together. And they didn't understand what was happening. And that's so it is in our lives. So often God's at work in our lives and we don't know how the pieces fit together. There's a tapestry of our life and we're just seeing the backside with all the threads and all kind of stuff. And not till we get to heaven do we see the front side of the tapestry. Do we see what God's doing with the whole thing? So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, Peter writes, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. In other words, the prophets would write down the prophecies God gave them, and then they would search those very prophecies to try to figure it out. And then the prophets would search the other prophecies, you know, like Daniel would search Jeremiah and these kind of things, and trying to figure it out. And yet, the great privilege that you and I have is now, since we are after the coming of Christ or the first coming of Christ, we're able to understand these things a lot better than the prophets themselves understood it. So the prophets themselves did not fully understand these prophecies and what the prophecies were or how they would be fulfilled. And that's what Peter is speaking of. They weren't making it up. Instead, God gave it to them, but they didn't always know how it fit together. So with this in mind, would you turn back to 2 Peter 1 as we move into verse 21. Verse 21, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So this verse clearly speaks of the inspiration of Scripture, that the Scripture is not just men coming up with stuff, but actually God moving them. In other words, the authors of Scripture were not just writing down whatever they felt like writing down, but instead they were moved by the Holy Spirit as they spoke and wrote the Word of God. Now, I have to admit, you know, I've read a lot of books on inspiration. It's a very interesting thing to me. I love studying it. And I also have to say, I don't exactly know how it works. It's a mysterious process, right? We as believers don't even know exactly how it works, you know, our immaterial self and our material self. How does that work together, right? So this is one of those things where we just don't understand how it works. But we do know is that God spoke through the authors of Scripture, and yet their individual personalities were not overwhelmed. So when you read what John was inspired to write, it sounds different from what Peter was inspired to write, which sounds different from what Paul was inspired to write. So interestingly, though, I want to draw your attention as we near the end of this study to this word moved here. The word they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It's actually used in other places in the Scripture, the same Greek word, same Greek verb for the wind that moves a sailboat. The wind that moves a sailboat. And so I love that imagery that these men of God were moved as a wind moves a sailboat. The sailboat doesn't stop becoming a sailboat when the wind moves its sails. But now it has motivation. It has direction. And so I love this picture here, and I think it has application not for you and I to write Scripture, but for you and I to be led by the Lord. To be sailboats who we tack our sails in such a way that the Spirit might be able to move us. Paul uses slightly different imagery on the same subject in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'll read it for you. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." That word inspiration, it's actually the word God breathed or God breathed out. So we see similar, right? Wind and sails and God breathing out the word of God to these people. Now, before we move into our conclusion, it is important that we as believers choose to be followers of his word. It's vital that we choose to live our lives not according to our own faulty desires, but according to God's faultless direction. And we do this as we live lives of habituation and invitation. We practice habituation as followers of the word as we seek to understand the word of God. And then once we've understood it, right, then we seek to live our lives in accordance with what the Bible teaches. Now, here's a common problem among Christians. Because there's lots of things that Christians don't understand about the Bible, they choose not to obey any of it. It's not good. You don't have to understand everything about your car to drive it, right? So for you and I, here's what we do. What do I understand? So there's a lot of stuff that even as a Bible teacher, I'm just like, man, I don't understand this. I don't understand that. Then I go back. Well, what are the main things? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, I know what that means. Let me do that. So obey the things that you already know, and then as you seek to understand more and more, as God reveals more and more to you as you grow, then obey those things as well. Because as we seek to walk in obedience to God's instruction, then guess what? As we make that our habit, we're going to invite others in. Hey, would you walk with me on this road of discipleship? I'm seeking to follow Christ. It's the best life. It's the abundant life. It's a life we would go in and out and find nourishment for our souls. Would you come with me? We're going to ask them to join us as we walk with the Lord. We're going to encourage them with the truth, this truth. So let me slow down for just a second. As we habituate ourselves in the word of God, as we seek to understand and obey what we understand, we're going to invite others to join us, and this is the encouragement we can give them. We can say to them, hey, it's a narrow road. The road of discipleship is a narrow road, and I don't know how it works, but there's always room for one more. Though it's a narrow road, there is always room for one more. So as we close, I'm going to simply encourage you and encourage me to practice habituation and invitation as we seek to be eyewitnesses of His majesty and followers of His word. Let's pray.